Well, turn with me again to Exodus chapter 20. We've been going through the whole book of Exodus, following the whole book of Genesis that we went through. And we've been in chapter 20 now for some time because we're just focusing commandment by commandment. And we come today to the sixth commandment, verse 13. And as I've done in the previous weeks, I'll begin at verse 1 and read down to the commandment that we are going to hear about today. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20, let us hear God's word. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, whenever we consider one of the greatest and most critically acclaimed pieces of art by a great artist, we typically call that piece of art or piece of work a masterpiece. If you've ever had the opportunity to travel to Paris, France, and go to the famous Louvre Museum, you probably, like everybody else, made that long, long walk down that long hall past all of those paintings to go see Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa. And if you did that, you know that you had to pass all kinds of other paintings, and you get to one place in the museum that seems to be more crowded than any other part of the museum. And it's this massive crowd filled with people from all over the world speaking all these different languages. And you have to negotiate the crowd to kind of get to a spot where you can see. And then there it is, up on the marble wall, behind tons of glass, the Mona Lisa. And you look at it and you say, well, there it is. I've seen that picture most of my life, and people all over the world have seen it. But you're looking at the actual Mona Lisa. Now, why did you go down there? Why did all those other people go down there? Because the piece is famous and because it's considered to be a masterpiece, one of the greatest and most critically acclaimed pieces of art in the whole world. And there's lots of masterpieces. Michelangelo's sculpture, David, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, Tolstoy's War and Peace, lots of others. And the fact that we are creative beings by nature that can create art, music, all of these different things that we enjoy, well, it reflects the God in whose image we are made. For God Himself is the creator. He's the archetypal artist and craftsman. He created the heavens, the earth, the sea, all that's in them. Everything from massive stars that are enormous, we can't even measure them, all the way down to the intricate designs on a leaf. Everything, they're by His design. He's an artist. We think of all of the art that God has created, all of the things that testify in this whole theater of His glory that He has made for us to enjoy, that testify of His power, of His glory, all of the different things that He has made, and yet He has one thing that He calls His masterpiece. One thing that He crowns, and He says, that's my Mona Lisa. Human beings. Human beings. His masterpiece is humankind. It's the only thing He's made, out of everything He's made, that's made in His image. And God highly values His masterpiece. And because He values human beings so highly, He gives us the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. He commands us to highly value what He highly values. And to be pro-life in the fullest sense of that term. And so let's hear what God says to us today in the sixth commandment. He teaches us about, first, the dignity of His image bearers. The dignity of His image bearers. Secondly, He teaches us about the depths of human sin. And finally, He teaches us the duty of His redeemed people. So He teaches us in the sixth commandment about the dignity of image bearers. One of the ways that Israel was to reflect God's glory and reflect God's holy ways to the nations around them was by upholding the dignity of human life. And so God gives the sixth commandment as one of those commandments in His treaty document that He's making in this covenant that He's making with them as they're assembled there at the foot of Sinai. The sixth commandment is part of those conditions. And as we've been hearing in the past several weeks, the Ten Commandments not only formed God's treaty document with Israel, but they also describe those basic commands written on the human conscience and for which we were made, to love God and to love neighbor. And the sixth commandment is one of the shortest of the ten. It's only two words in the original Hebrew. Lo ratzak. Don't kill. But the Hebrew stem of the word for kill there, it's important for us to know that it only applies to unlawful killing, to illegal killing. It is never used in all of the Bible for the administration of justice, capital punishment. It's never used for killing in war. It's never used for the hunting of animals. That's important for us to know because many people have made the mistake of thinking that the sixth commandment rules out all capital punishment or all warfare that is just. But that's not true. The Hebrew language has at least eight different words for killing, and the one that was used here was chosen very carefully, very deliberately. And specifically has to do with killing that is malicious. And so the sixth commandment cannot be used to justify pacifism or the abolition of the death penalty. There are clear cases in which the taking of a human life by the authority of the state to whom God has appointed the sword so that life is protected is the right thing to do. That's why God gave the command in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, immediately after the flood, when He made His common grace covenant with all the earth. And there He commanded so that the human race could continue to flourish, that it could continue to go forth around the world. He said, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. And we see this from Scripture. God has given legitimate authorities the responsibility of preserving life, protecting life, And sometimes that involves that legitimate authority justly taking the life of one who has taken the lives of others so that more life will be preserved. And all of that is to say that the Sixth Commandment is not forbidding every conceivable form of killing. What it is forbidding is murder and all killing that is unlawful and or malicious in nature. God forbids this because of the dignity that He has placed on His image bearers. It is precisely because human life is so precious to God. It is precisely because He values His image bearers so much that He has commanded the protection of His image bearers. What makes it so precious is the fact that God has stamped His image on human beings in the same way that a great artist would sign his or her name to a masterpiece. That's what God has done to the human being. To damage human life is to deface God's masterpiece. Now, most of us, if we found out that this week that some thoughtless, negligent person took a Sharpie marker and somehow got past all the glass and the security systems in the Louvre and drew all over the Mona Lisa, most people would be disgusted. We would have to either assume this person was totally ignorant of what that painting is and how many people around the world enjoy that piece of work, or he was just so consumed by his own narcissism that he wanted to be known as the person who defaced the Mona Lisa. We would say the same thing about anybody who took a sledgehammer to Michelangelo's David and broke it into pieces. We'd be disgusted at the destruction of a masterpiece that has been enjoyed by millions, if not billions, of people around the world and has been for centuries and, God willing, will continue to be. Yet how much worse is it when one of God's irreplaceable masterpieces, we think of the Mona Lisa being irreplaceable or Michelangelo's David being irreplaceable. Well, human beings are irreplaceable. Each one of them is unique. How much worse is it when one of God's irreplaceable masterpieces, a human being, is destroyed or ruined? As John Calvin said, our neighbor bears the image of God. To use him, abuse, or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God who images himself in every human soul. Human beings have been created in the most unique way to reflect God's holy ways at a creaturely level. And we are truly human to the extent that we do that. We've been created for the purpose of having dominion over all things, as the psalmist says in Psalm 8. God has crowned man with glory and honor, given him dominion over all creation, put all things under his feet. Even though the image of God in humans was tarnished and diminished and has been cracked in the fall of Adam, nevertheless, every human being that you meet still bears the image of God, still reflects God's image. And that means that every human being has an intrinsic value and dignity that is above everything else in creation. Every animal, your beloved dog, every tree, fish, plant, everything. Now, this view of human beings is what God's Word gives us. And yet, it is on the decline in Western culture. One of the greatest paradoxes, it seems, one of the greatest ironies of modernity and this whole modern world in which we live is that as more progress is being made in science and technology, in medicine, less and less value is being placed on human beings. Sure, we're finding cures to diseases, we're living longer, and those are good things. The dentist isn't as scary today as it was 100 years ago. And we should be thankful for those things. And socially, we're seeing more equality among races and genders, and those are good things. But not all things are getting better. And we're just duped if we think they are. Some things are getting better, but some things are actually getting worse. And one of those things is the fact that human life is increasingly viewed as possessing no more dignity than a dog or a tree. Our modern Western world prides itself in thinking that it is so progressive that it's brought all of human history to its highest point, and we're getting better and better every day in every way. Yet we're also witnessing the rise of what Pope John Paul II called a culture of death. Humans are killed out of convenience through abortion, through euthanasia, through other means, because they're not viewed as bearing the image of God. And this is pretty scary stuff. About 15 years ago, one prominent medical professor said, quote, "We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals and alone possessing an immortal soul. Once this religious mumbo-jumbo has been stripped away, we may continue to see normal members of our species as possessing greater capacities for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, etc., than members of other species, but we will not regard as sacrosanct the life of each and every member of our species." This is a prominent medical professor. And more, this is commonly embraced today. The line between human beings and animals, and human beings and plants, and human beings and the earth, sin wants to erase that line. And so the first thing that the Sixth Commandment does is it teaches us, it catechizes us about the dignity of God's image bearers. It tells us the truth about God's image bearers. That's the first thing it does. But it also teaches us the depths of human sin. That's the second thing. Murder, suicide, all unlawful killing of human beings are attempts to kill God, to get at God, because His image is stamped on human beings. To do that, to murder or to try to commit suicide, is a denial of God's supremacy, God's authority, God's sovereignty over all life, and the only one who is able and has the authority to give life and to take it away. And whenever someone commits murder of another person or attempts suicide, what happens is he must deny or at least suppress the truth about the Creator. And this isn't something unique at all to our common time. This has been going on ever since the beginning. If you think about it, the first man who was ever born to parents, Cain, was a murderer. He actually struck his brother until his brother's life was snuffed out. The first man born to human beings. And it's like that all over the world. It's an epidemic in the human race. It's been an epidemic ever since, because there's hatred in the human heart. The beginning of the outward act of murder is the sinful anger and hatred that lurks inside of us. That's why James says in James chapter 4, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" There's the pollution within. And when the Son of God assumed human flesh and came into this world to accomplish redemption for His people, He interpreted the sixth commandment in His Sermon on the Mount by showing that it reaches further than just the external acts. We might say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Well, not so fast, Jesus says. And we heard this earlier from Matthew chapter 5. What does He say? You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. We can almost picture His hearers saying, right, yeah, I've never killed anybody. You can check my record. And Jesus shows that the bar is actually a lot higher than where we would like to place it. And He can do that because He is the lawgiver as God. And He is on this mount, this Sermon on the Mount, really, as somebody who has replaced Moses. And He's saying, look, let me interpret the law for you. Let me give you some clarity. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. For Jesus to physically kill someone or to engage in character assassination, when it's done through anger and malice, to belittle another person by calling him fool, or to harbor bitterness or resentment towards someone, well, it's part and parcel of the same spiritual disease that causes the outward act of murder. Physical act of murder is just the fruit and outworking of what is already in the heart. And Jesus makes it clear that this anger toward a brother, this ill-natured attitude in our hearts, is actually sin against the sixth commandment. Now, there is a difference, of course, between what the Bible distinguishes as righteous anger and sinful anger. There is actually a form of anger that is righteous. And Jesus demonstrated that when He went to the temple. Jesus, meek and mild, the sweet baby in the manger, makes a whip of cords and begins hitting people and turning tables over. Because His anger is motivated by a zeal for the truth. And He can do that with authority. Just as when He pronounced judgment upon the hypocrisy of Israel's leaders and spiritual guides, He called them, quote, blind guides, hypocrites, blind men, blind fools. He didn't call them those names with malice in His heart. Rather, He exercised His right as the Son of God to pronounce final judgment upon these false teachers who had misled His own people. And as the Messiah and the Lord of glory, He is authorized to do so. And the Bible instructs us, as God's people, to recognize those things that God has pronounced judgment on. And also to recognize foolishness. When we're told here not to call somebody a fool, it doesn't mean that there aren't real fools in the world. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And in Proverbs, we read in chapter 1, that fools despise wisdom and instruction, and fools hate knowledge. But this isn't the deliberate belittling of someone because of the animosity and the hatred that exists in our own heart. When it's the result of anger and malice in the heart, sinful anger, then it's murder. And we have to remember, lovely, we hear this, and we realize how much it lurks in our own heart. We remember that even when we're angry against sin, angry against evil, as we should be angry against those things, still we must look at that and say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Am I any better than that person? The answer is no. The answer is no. But for the grace of God, there go I. I once met an older Dutch lady in a church that I preached in, and After the service, she spoke with me a little bit, and she said that her husband, who had since gone to be with his Lord, was once a POW, prisoner of war in a Nazi camp in World War II. And he would tell her the things that the Nazis would do in this POW camp to the Dutch and to others. And horrible things, atrocities, malicious things, torture. And she said that she would get so angry hearing about these things done to other human beings, children even, women. She at one point said, how is it that they could be so evil? How is it that those Germans could be that malicious toward other human beings? And her husband, who had been there for some years, but who was a Calvinist, said, honey, don't kid yourself. We're perfectly capable of the same kind of evil. And she said that stuck with her. And it was then that she began to realize the depths of original sin. We must always remember that we are sinners just like the most vile criminal. We are no more deserving of mercy than they are. And loved ones, we're so prone to sinful anger, so prone to hatred with our murdering hearts. We hear the sixth commandment especially applied by Jesus, and it shows the blackness inside of us. It shows us that the bar is higher than we would like it to be. It's not just the outward act. It's the angry desire to have mastery over another person. It's the words of anger that seek to harm another person. It's the thoughts of revenge, the thoughts of bitterness, a spirit of unforgiveness. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism applies the sixth commandment in light of the New Testament, applies it to people who are in the New Covenant, and says that we are not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill our neighbors. Not by our thoughts, words, looks, gestures, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. These guys understood the sinfulness of their own hearts. And it says, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that He hates the root of murder. Envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness, which in God's sight is murder. And we know, we hear this and we know how much this lurks inside of us. The most amazing thing about the sixth commandment, however, is that the giver of the law, God, steps down, comes down Mount Sinai, so to speak, and takes up His place as one under the law. And the giver of the law, assuming human flesh and coming in to the nation of Israel, and under those conditions and under the law, becomes the law keeper. And Jesus fulfills this commandment as much as all of the commandments. He is the only human being who has never been a murderer. He has never had malice in His heart toward another human being. He has never had sinful thoughts of revenge, bitterness, thoughts of unforgiveness, sinful anger, sinful hatred. None of those things that characterize us. Every other one of us is conceived and born a murdering sinner, but not Christ. And thank God He wasn't. Because as the law keeper, as the one who fulfilled the law, fulfilled all of those conditions, said with Israel, yes, all of this we will do. He did it. And He is able, not only has He earned the righteousness that we needed by His act of obedience to these laws every day of His life, but He then went to the cross and had our sin, our murder, our hatred, our anger, our malice, our bitterness, our unforgiveness, our just wanting to get at that person, all laid upon Him. And there He becomes a foul and detestable murderer in the sight of His Father. So that the Father abandons Him. The Father can't have communion with that. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Because You're now a murderer, My Son. It's imputed to You, all that sin of these other people. Jesus did this so that you and I would not be punished by God for our murdering hearts. That is the love of God. And because Christ, having been crushed under the wrath of God, then being raised, He has raised up with Him His people. And here you are. People who have undoubtedly murdered in your own hearts. Murdered your spouses, murdered your children, murdered your parents in your hearts. And God says, you're Mine. And I love you and I forgive you because of My Son. And He raises us up now as His new and forgiven people. And He says, now, you're united to My Son. You're forgiven sinners, forgiven murderers, granted all pardon, granted all acquittal, declared righteous. I look at you as though you had never once had malice in your heart, not one day of your life. And now in newness of life, be renewed in the image of Me that was shattered in the fall. And Paul describes in Ephesians what that looks like. He spends 3.5 chapters telling us what God has done for us in Christ and who we are in Jesus Christ. And then he begins to say, now, here's how you live as a result. And one of those things is this. He says, let all bitterness, he's saying this to Christians, to you and me, to Gentiles. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, let it be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You see, there's a positive side to the sixth commandment. It's not just don't kill, don't murder in your heart. But also, love your neighbor. Seek his good. Do what you are to do for him. Luther said, this commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor. Or though he has the opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. Or as we heard in the Heidelberg Catechism in question 107, when it asks, is it enough that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? Answer, no. By condemning envy, murder, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. You see, my friends, that is what it means to be pro-life. You can be anti-abortion, be interested as an individual citizen about getting certain laws changed, and that's all fine and good, and yet not truly be pro-life. Be a murdering, hating person toward other people. Oh, but you're concerned about the ones being conceived in the womb. Well, how about after they're born? And how about those in your own home? And we see it's far more reaching than that. And yet the good thing is, the good news is that God has forgiven us. And because He has forgiven us, we are now forgiving people. And the key to all of this, to loving our neighbor, to seeking to fulfill the sixth commandment, not to earn something, but out of gratitude and out of thanks to God, out of humble, obedient service to Him. It starts, you see, in the home. That's probably why the fifth commandment comes before the sixth. And it's motivated by what Paul is getting at here. Forgiving one another. For God in Christ forgave you. How can we hold anything over another image bearer who has such value, who has such dignity, when God holds nothing over us, but His Son paid for it all? Loved ones, we've been given so much. And God says, you are mine. You're my children now. And I will not punish you for your murdering. Go, therefore, and love others and forgive them as I have forgiven you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for both your law and your gospel. And we pray, Lord, that as your law goes out, that it would do its work by the power of your Spirit. Father, we thank you for Christ, apart from whom we are doomed and have no hope, for we have no hope in ourselves, O Lord. So we pray, Father, that the words that we hear today, your laws that comes out, as it goes in our ears, as it exposes the muck and the mire in our own souls, Father, we pray that we would not continue to look there in despair, but that we would see what you have done for us in Christ and all of your forgiveness and love and grace and mercy given to us in Jesus, who says, come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We thank you for all of the grace and forgiveness you've given us, Lord. Make us, we pray, forgiving people. Amen.